Today we begin a new series. We finished our last kind of mini-series of six sermons on culture and contemporary issues, and now we're going to go into the Gospel of Matthew. There was time in the early 1500s. You know how Martin Luther rose up as a reformer, and he was really especially struck by his study of the Psalms and of the book of Galatians. Well, there was another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, in Switzerland. And the Reformation for him and for his city came about especially as he decided to break from the current tradition of reading and preaching on snippets of scripture that went on a common rotation from year to year, but rather to preach through books of the Bible, like the early church had done. And so he started with Matthew, and even started with where we're going to start today, the genealogy of Matthew, which probably was a bit striking for his audience, not used to that. And yet that was what sparked Reformation in Switzerland, going through the Word of God. He actually went through the whole New Testament in 6 years. I'm not going to do that. I just want to focus on the Gospel of Matthew for now. But these Gospels are four Gospels. There's four of them, early, undisputed accounts of Jesus' teachings and deeds. There's some dispute in the early church occasionally around some of the epistles. Is this part of the canon? Is this not? And they would include it. But from the beginning of the church, as earliest records we have, there was no dispute about the four Gospels. There were always four. There were no more. There were no less. And also same with many of the epistles. And so you could judge, make judgments about any disputed books. It's, of course, by the apostle that it's going to be spoken about later in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, a Jew, and an apostle. And he stresses in this book how Jesus, rather than the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, fulfilled the expectations of the law and the prophets. There's two competing claims to the Old Testament here. He says that Jesus fulfills these expectations and how Jesus establishes the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, that's going to be a term that Matthew uses, his usual term for the kingdom of God. No one else seems to use it in the New Testament. And this is because he was writing more for the Jews, and the Jews were more reserved about using the term God. Heaven here really standing in for God, the God who is in heaven. He'll make it clear, though, in this gospel that the kingdom is not restricted to heaven, but comes to earth as it is in heaven through Jesus, who will receive all authority in heaven and on earth. This will end the gospel. So this gospel describes pivotal events in world history, the central work in God's redemptive plan. It is good news, gospel, glad tidings of the King who has come. On a personal note, too, this was the first book of the Bible I read, and so I have a special attachment to it, and perhaps you do as well. But I look very much forward to delving deeper into its riches. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Terah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for sending your gospel to us, for proclaiming the coming of the Savior, our Redeemer. And so we pray that you work in this word, that it might be profitable to us, and that you would be glorified both in the hearing and in the cherishing of these words and of the great redemption that you have wrought for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase would hearken back, especially to the original readers of this gospel, especially when it's being read in Greek, because that phrase had been used before. That phrase harkens back to the book of Genesis, being the Greek translation of the phrase it used to introduce the history of the world. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the book of the generations of Adam when he was created in Genesis 2 and Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, yes, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Matthew is saying that a new era has come, putting this account that he's about to put forward in his gospel on an epic scale. God is doing a mighty work. Now, his purpose in recounting this genealogy, and you might be wondering that as you hear name after name after name, why does he start this way? It's not like, you know, usually you try to get a hook in at the beginning of your sermon, you know, to get everyone's attention. Instead, he starts off his gospel with a genealogy. But he states his purpose in verse 1 and in verse 17. He recounts this genealogy to identify Jesus as the heir to David and to Abraham, to the son of David and the son of Abraham. He divides Israel's history into three portions, from Abraham to David, from David to Babylon, from Babylon to Christ. So he notes it's the Babylonian captivity, where the hopes of Abraham and David seem to be dashed due to Israel's sin. But now, out of obscurity, this ancient hope is revived, and Christ appears to fulfill the hopes of Abraham and Christ. And so this genealogy recounts the story of the Old Testament, the narrative of God's mighty works. It is essentially taking that whole thick part of the Bible here in condensed form to update you, to remind you, even just by the connotation of a name, all that God has done up leading up to this point. And the number 14 also here is somewhat artificial. In other words, it's designed by Matthew on purpose. As we know, he skipped at least a few of the kings that are recorded in the Old Testament. It's still true that, you know, the kings are all the ancestors of the other kings mentioned here. But he did skip over a few, and perhaps he skipped others elsewhere. Father doesn't always mean one's immediate father. Plus, you only get 17 if you either count David or Jeconiah twice, but not the other one twice. You know, you only get 14 if you count it a certain way. So I say that to show that this was intentional by Matthew's part. Matthew uses this structure to indicate that this is the complete history of Israel. It's all very symmetrical, complete. You get 14, 14, 14. This is God's work in the people of Israel. And two, that he's emphasizing these three central points in Israel's history: Abraham, David, Babylon. Plus, 3 14s is 6 7s, which could be rather symbolic for a Jew who knew that after 6 periods comes a 7th, a Sabbath period, symbolic of rest, redemption, culmination. So I intend to emphasize, try as much as I can, what the text emphasizes. It won't be maybe a typical sermon, but I'll focus on Abraham, on David, on the Babylonian captivity, and what this means for our understanding of Jesus Christ. So let's begin then with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Again, this list might be meaningless to someone who is not informed by the Old Testament already. But that is not Matthew's audience. He's going to be especially emphasizing the continuity of old with new. And so the mention of Abraham is going to bring up a lot of expectations, a lot of heritage that a son would inherit by being a son of Abraham. Luke, in his genealogy, traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back, actually, to God. All the way up to Adam, but then he says, and Adam was the son of God, you know, created by God. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the story. But Matthew intentionally starts with Abraham, Father Abraham. God always had a people on the earth. Israel's status as a chosen people among all the nations of the world began with Abraham. And God's choice of Abraham was his answer to a problem that had been introduced in Genesis 1 through 11. This problem was the fact that mankind had fallen into sin and misery in Adam, and that the world was brought under a curse. Even after the flood had wiped this away, it came back and mankind revolted. All the nations of the earth united at the Tower of Babel against God. God had dispersed them, but that didn't solve the problem. The nations were under God's curse due to their sin. And so what would happen to God's creation? And so Abraham is chosen in Genesis 12 as part of God's answer, as part of God's plan to save the world. God made a covenant with him, binding God to Abraham, like an alliance, like a league. Your enemy is my enemy. Your friend is my friend. I'm going to be your ally, your support, your refuge, your king. It's a bond of fellowship sealed in blood, as it would be in Genesis 15. And then it would be repeated in Genesis 17, and then renewed finally in Genesis 22. God promises in this covenant to bless Abraham and his household with protection, with abundant offspring, making him the father of many nations and a great nation itself, and blessing that offspring with land, the land that he would sojourn in. But what was the purpose of all of that? The purpose was that so that he might be a blessing, so that in his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So there was that universal intent for choosing Abraham, to bring God's blessing not only to Abraham, but to all the world. And that's why God changed his name, saying that you would be the father, not just of one mighty nation, but of many nations. Now this promise is repeated to Isaac, it's repeated to Jacob. Of Jacob's sons, Judah will become the legal firstborn. You know, a couple sons were older than him, but they got disqualified for various reasons. And so Judah becomes the head of the household, of Abraham's household. And with prophecy of a kingly reign over all the peoples at the end of Genesis. Yet his line almost dies out. As we continue to go down the line here from Abraham, two of his sons were quite wicked and God killed them. And so he kept back his son, his third son, from raising up an heir. And it's only through the deception of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that she preserves this royal line. It doesn't necessarily say everything that Tamar did was right, but she was more righteous than Judah. And God worked to save this promise. And that's mentioned in our text. That's why I bring it up. Tamar is one of the women mentioned. Now, this genealogy then goes through the years of bondage in Egypt. But then God renews his covenant with Abraham by delivering Israel, judging their enemies, those who had dishonored them, God cursed, and he brought them out to that promised land. And there, Rahab is also mentioned here. She was a Canaanite, one of those many nations. She joins the people of Israel, sides with their God, and marries into the line of Judah. And then a little later, Ruth, a Moabite, joins herself to Israel, joins herself to Israel's God, and is wed by the righteous Boaz. Their descendant David, then, while living as a simple shepherd in Bethlehem, is chosen by God, anointed by this prophet Samuel to be king over Israel, over the household of Abraham. And so then we get to the second portion in this account. Then we get to David, and it's not just David in verse 6, it's David the king. David is made king, and with him the golden age of Israel begins. He believes in the Lord, he conquers Goliath, he trusts in God. He subdues the Philistines. He firmly establishes Israel's claim to the land so that they might have peace. He actually conquers Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen. He brings up the Ark of the Covenant to rest there in his chosen place in Jerusalem. And once this has happened, once there is peace in the land, then God establishes his covenant with David and his offspring. It's recounted in 2 Samuel 7. It's alluded to then again in the passage we read in Psalm 89. God promised first to prosper David and his kingdom, his people under him, to give them peace in their inheritance. He promised to promote and establish the house of David, even as David's heir would build a house for God. I'll build your house and you'll build my house. Speaking of the temple and speaking of the house of David. Third, David's heir would be treated as God's son. I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. So the Son of God also here refers to the Davidic heir. The kingdom of David and the kingdom of God would merge, become the same thing. God also, because he is a father, said he would also hold David's heirs accountable for their actions. But he said, I will not reject you like I rejected Saul. You'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. And then fourth, the reign of David's heirs was to be worldwide, to the ends of the earth, not just over the land of Canaan. In Psalm 72, it repeats that promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, but it's speaking there of the king. That the king would carry on the mission of Abraham to bring God's blessing to the nations. The king would lead Israel to achieve its Abrahamic mission to bring peace to the world. And so this saw initial fulfillment in the next name down, in Solomon, which means peace. Solomon built God's house, that splendid and glorious temple. He did bring peace and prosperity to Israel. And Jerusalem became a city on a hill, drawing all the nations to admire its glory and its wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came, and it took her breath away. There was no breath left in her. And she said, the half has not been told me, and I didn't even believe that. And yet, even though it seems like the promises to Abraham, to David, are coming to fulfillment, we see it does not last. Notice even in our genealogy, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. But there was even sin in David's life. David and Solomon both committed grievous sins. David committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, and then having Uriah killed. Solomon multiplied pagan wives and tolerated and was influenced by their foreign gods. Yet both men, and especially David, repented. They sought God's mercy. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took after Solomon's worst ways and example and lost much of the kingdom. The kingdom went in decline. Most of the tribes departed. Now, some of the kings in this list, some of the kings like Asaph, which is a spelling of Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, they walked in the ways of David. They restored the kingdom to some degree of its purpose and fulfillment, but others were quite wicked. Men like Ahaz, Manasseh, Jeconiah, and especially as it came to the end of Israel's history. Now, Judah and its king became not an honor to God, but a disgrace to him, who profaned his house rather than building it up. Who did not bring God's blessings to the nations, but rather brought the nation's curse into Israel, and rather profaned God's name in the nation's sight. And so, as God had promised, he chastised his son, and he sent him into captivity. And that brings us to verse 12, the deportation to Babylon. The deportation to Babylon, a Babylonian captivity, included the ruin of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, three waves of exiles away from the land to a foreign land, as we saw in the book of Daniel recently, and the overthrow of David's royal heirs. This caused shock, confusion, and lamentation to the Jews, especially to the faithful ones. You knew that the Davidic king was always supposed to reign forever, not be rejected like Saul. This temple was supposed to be God's dwelling place among his people. Has he utterly left his people? What would become of God's plan? What would become of his promises to Abraham and David? In fact, what would even become of his plan in the earth, in creation? And so we saw that in Psalm 89, that cry of wonder and shock as they say, you know, after recounting all these promises made to David, but now you've cast off, you've rejected him, you're full of wrath against the one you swore that you would always protect, that you would always prosper. I mean, you did say, you know, that you would chastise him as a son, but now you've completely cut him off. You've made his splendor to cease. You've cut short the days of his youth. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Where is your steadfast love of old? The one that you promised to David to keep towards him, which by your faithfulness you swore to David. So this tension was not resolved for a long time. I mean, on the one hand, in the wake of the exiles, the prophets prophesied of a future heir to David, one who would be anointed as king. And this figure was called the Anointed One, which is what David had been called. The one anointed as king would also go on to refer to a priest who was anointed and a prophet who was anointed, but especially a king. In Hebrew, that's Messiah. In Greek, that is Christ. Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets spoke of this restoration and hope after the exile, just as Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied before. The people were granted a return to the land, and guess who was leading them when they got back? I'll go back to our passage and go down a few verses, and look, you get to Zerubbabel. He was governor of Judah at the restoration. The Davidic line come again to some prominence, but under the Persians, and it kind of goes back to obscurity after that. The most that we know about the people after Zerubbabel in this list is that we really don't know much about them. They're just names. I mean, it's like for many of us, if you trace back your genealogy far enough, you just have a bunch of names and dates, and it would be great to know more about them, but these were just common people that we don't know much about today. The royal line of David going to obscurity until you get to Joseph, who is a son of David, but he's a carpenter. He's not even in the land of his tribe. He's up in Galilee, which is north of Samaria, not even in the land of Judah, in a small village of Nazareth, the one that Nathanael later calls, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It didn't have exactly a great reputation. So this part of the story strikes me as something like out of a story by Tolkien. I mean, like from The Hobbit, when the dwarves are scattered from their once glorious mountain by the dragon, and the king works as a blacksmith in a foreign land. Or maybe from, you know, Aragorn, son of Arathorn, heir of Gondor, works as an obscure ranger in the northern wilds. Like, no one knows where this deliverance is going to come from. You have these ancient prophecies that something great is going to happen, but God brings something out of relative obscurity in a dramatic way. So at the time when Christ is born, the house of David is fallen. The land is rife with expectation. Something ought to happen. There is longing due to these ancient prophecies, and yet how low Israel has fallen, now conquered by the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Seleucids, and all the Maccabee struggles, and then the Romans put them under their foot. And so they sing Psalm 89, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Where is it? So the end of this genealogy is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the King. Now, the way the genealogy ends in verse 16 indicates an irregularity. You know, we've had the father of, the father of, the father of, or literally, he begat, he begat, he begat, if you have an older translation. Then you get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And later in this chapter, he's going to explain that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph. But it emphasizes here, and it will emphasize later in this chapter, that Joseph, who is called the son of David, accepts this fact that it's from the Holy Spirit, and he names this child. That's an act of a father. He takes him as his son and accepts Christ, Jesus, as his legal heir. And And so that is what's being emphasized in this genealogy, that this is the heritage of the Lord Jesus, that he's receiving this identity, this legal obligation, this not so much biological descent, but as his identity as an heir of Joseph, and therefore an heir of David, and an heir of Abraham. He is a royal son. So what does this genealogy tell us then about Jesus? First, as the promised heir of Abraham, God's blessings and curses are based on your relation to Jesus Christ. God promised to Abraham, him who blesses you I will bless, and him who dishonors you I will curse. They're not based on your relationship to the modern state of Israel. That's how some people apply that passage today. But no, just as God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, so he promises that to Christ now. By extension, we could apply it to the church, those who are united to Jesus. But to persecute them is to persecute Christ, as Jesus says to Paul. But the main point is that your relationship to Jesus as the Savior, whether you receive him or reject him, determines whether you are favored by God or cursed. So align yourself with Jesus by faith that you might be blessed along with faithful Abraham. Woe to those who reject him. Galatians 3 says, those who believe in Jesus, those who have put him on in baptism, become Abraham's offspring and inherit the blessing. Second, Jesus brings God's blessing to the nations. He accomplishes all those that mission of Abraham that he had. He accomplishes redemption, and he sends out his disciples at the end of this gospel to bring the blessing to the nations. Not only does this redemption save people from death and judgment, it also teaches them true righteousness and gives them a heart to practice it, to walk in his ways. And so blessing comes to reverse that curse, to reverse the corruption of sin. And so just as that was the mission of the Old Covenant people, to be a light unto the nations, to be a blessing to the earth, so it is the mission of the church. But the source of the blessing is not ourselves. It is Jesus. He is the one who fulfills that promise. We do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ. So bear this blessing to the nations, both as a city on a hill, you know, living distinctly as Christ's disciples in a way that attracts unbelievers, as well as disciples sent out into the world to bring others in. Both of those images being used in the Gospel of Matthew. So first, you know, God's blessings and curses are based on your relation to Jesus. Second, Jesus brings the blessings to the nations, as Abraham and his offspring were intended to do. Third, Jesus is the Davidic king who rules over God's people. He delivers them, that means, like David would do, protecting them from their enemies and delivering them. Jesus establishes righteousness and peace. He subdues his enemies. He is the one who delivers God's people from sin, from death, the world, the evil one. This is how he brings blessings to the nations. This by expanding his kingdom to the ends of the earth, just as David was supposed to achieve what Abraham was called to do. All authority, therefore, is basic to go therefore. Again, I'm alluding to the end of the gospel. But the fact that Jesus has that authority as the heir to David the king is basic to his expansion of his kingdom over all the earth. And in fact, in Matthew, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom, the glad tidings of the blessed reign of the good King Jesus. So rejoice in these tidings. Declare these tidings. Joyfully serve your king as people made willing by his power and his grace. Find security knowing that Jesus is a powerful king, a merciful king who will help the needy, and he is your king. He is on your side. Fourth, as the Davidic king, really an extension of the third point, Jesus builds God's house. David's son, Solomon, was to build God's house. Now Jesus, as David's greater son, builds God's house. But he does not build a building like Solomon. Rather, he builds the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. He comes as Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew, he'll say that he will be with us to the end of the age. So his people are the dwelling place of God, the temple. And the church is built by Jesus. It's in Matthew 16:18 that Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So do not fear for the church. Jesus is with us yet. It is not the end of the age yet. The gates of hell cannot foil our good King. He is gathering his church. He is bringing you up by his grace. He is discipling you by his word. He is building up his church. So Jesus is the culmination then of God's redemptive history. He fulfills all of the mission, all of the hopes of the old covenant. He is the one who is now spreading the blessing of God to all the nations, answering that problem of sin and curse and misery that were introduced at the very beginning. He is the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised heir to King David. His kingdom will not fall like the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah fell because their king and people were not righteous. Their king especially introducing and even tolerating and protecting idolatry rather than being faithful to God. But our king is righteous and he cannot fail. His kingdom will not fall like Babylon, like Jerusalem did to Babylon, because our king is righteous. Our king has come. The fallen house of David has been restored. His kingdom is established. So let all enter in to his kingdom. Enter into his courts. Find security and peace there in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness to your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for patiently working with your people to bring us this salvation and for giving us now glad tidings of our Lord and Savior. We pray indeed that you continue to bring your blessing to the nations, to all peoples, to even our people here, that you would not only protect us and rule over us by your Spirit, but that you would also convert the hearts of those who do not yet recognize the reign of your Son, that you would prosper the reign of your Son, that your steadfast love for your King would not fail. That as the nations rage against you and against your anointed, that you would indeed dash their opposition and spread your reign of peace, of joy, of righteousness across the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.